and I'll definitely say now, and it is at times challenging to preach through a book like Isaiah, but that also means it's got to be challenging to sit through the preaching of a book like Isaiah. There's a lot of moving parts, there's a lot of things to keep in mind, dates and nations and timelines and all kinds of different things, but by God's grace, we can examine His Word and see what it holds for us. As Pastor Bill mentioned last week, the section that we are breaking into now, we have a series of woes. We have a series of six woes that Isaiah brings. Six sections. Pastor Bill covered one last week in chapter 28 when he gave us a spiritual autopsy. What led to the fall of Israel? What led to the fall of Judah? This week, in chapter 29, we'll be looking at two of those different sections where it will cover the not the specifics, but will cover the future, what would happen for Judah, what would happen for specifically Jerusalem. That at the close of chapter 28, or at the close of that first woe, it was uncertain, it was left open what that future would be, and now we hear from Isaiah a little more about it. Now, as we go into this, as I said a minute ago, chapter 29, like the chapter before it, there's not a lot in terms of specifics. There's not a lot of terms of details about how God's going to accomplish what He will accomplish, but there are principles laid out. There are broad themes that are laid out here. And so that's what we're going to be exploring this morning. Specifically, we're going to look at two different things. We're going to look at how God has not only reserved judgment for the city of Jerusalem, but also provides its deliverance, and that He is the primary cause behind all what happens in the world. And then the second thing we're going to look at is how God brings people back to Himself, how God tethers us to Himself, but also how, when we run from Him, how He brings us back. And so this chapter is spent developing these important themes. And again, it's going to be light on the specifics, but each of these oracles, each of these woes has a partner woe that follows it where he gives a little bit more detail. And then, of course, we'll see in more explicit detail a historical account of the siege of Jerusalem later in some number of weeks. But that suffices for now. The section that we're going to be looking at, the first woe, you can see the divisions, by the way. Whenever you see the word "ah" in these chapters, that is, it may say woe in your version, but in the beginning of chapter 29, verse 1, "ah," and then again in verse 15, you see that word again. That's your little clue. It's a subtle clue, but that's your clue that there's something else happening. Before we dive into this first section, what I'd like to do is read the entire section, not the whole chapter, but I want to read this entire section together. So, if you would, I'd ask you again to stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round, yet I will distress Ariel. And there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall speak to me like an Ariel. She shall be to me, rather, like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak. From the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like a voice of a ghost. From the dust your speech shall be whispered. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint, with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves, and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Again, this passage is broken up into two parts. The first part dealing with that siege of Jerusalem. The first four verses detailing what the Lord would do, again, in broad terms. But then the following verses, how he would provide deliverance from that judgment. Then again, it returns now to the people and the judgment that would fall on the people, one of sleep. And then returns again to how the Lord will address that, how the Lord will rescue them out of the judgment that has been passed on them. But right off the top, we have a question to answer. What is Ariel? Where is Ariel? If you were to look it up in an atlas, I mean, you could look it up. You won't find it in either. But if you were to look it up in an atlas, it wouldn't be there. As I said, Isaiah doesn't seem to want, for whatever his reasons, doesn't want to give a lot of details here. And so he speaks in allusions. He speaks in references. And so he does, though, make very plain what he's talking about when he references Ariel, the city where David encamped. And then again in verse 7, when the multitude of the nations that fight against Ariel, down at the very end of chapter or verse 8 now, so shall the multitude of the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. So he makes it very clear that what he is talking about here is Jerusalem. It is the siege of Jerusalem, which is going to be detailed later in this book. But he chooses to speak of it in terms of Ariel. And while the word it's not a common word, and it is a word that has many different, or at least several different possible translations, the best one, given the context, seems to be that of altar hearth, indicating the presence of the temple, its significance for worship, and the presence of God among his people. And so while he speaks somewhat in, very thin code for Jerusalem, he's also drawing attention to the fact that this is God's city, the location of the temple, the seat of worship for the Lord. And so that brings about both good and bad for the people of the city, because it is there in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of his temple, where they ought to be worshiping him, that they have deserted him and so drawn this attention to themselves, drawn the attention away from God. And yet at the same time, it is a place where the Lord has selected to reside and to be worshiped. And so he's going to protect and preserve this city, at least for now. But again, in verse 1, we see Isaiah giving some vague ideas of what would happen without the details. Year to year, add year to year, that this judgment would not come right away, that it was some time in the future. And yet, despite some years to come, he makes clear that this judgment is happening. It will come to pass. It will not be forgotten. It will not be averted. It is on its way. It is coming. Add year to year. Let the feasts run their round. Let the pages of the calendar just continue to turn. Yet I will distress Ariel. I will distress Jerusalem. So this judgment is on its way. And Pastor Bill gave the reasons behind the causes of this judgment when he looked at the spiritual autopsy that's provided in the previous chapter. But we have before us one of the themes, one of the motifs that Isaiah desires to paint here. This is not the first time that he's brought this up, but when he says, I will distress, not only is it a certain promise of the judgment to come, but note the first person that the Lord is using here. I will distress Ariel. In verse 3, I will encamp against you all around. I will besiege you with towers. I will raise siege works against you. This is the Lord at work. Now, of course, he's using, in the moment when this takes place, he's using human means. He's using human army or armies. And yet Isaiah makes no doubt about it, leaves no doubt that this is the Lord acting. Even though he clearly depicts these multitudes in the verses that follow, these multitudes of foreign invaders, God is still the primary cause of this judgment, even as he is the primary source of the relief, of the salvation that follows it. You've heard quotes often in the past months from Alec Mateer, the author of Isaiah by the Day, the devotional we're using. But in his commentary, he says this about this usage of the first person here, about the usage of I. He says, it is not that the Bible is ignorant of second causes or minimizes their culpability, but it refuses to allow us to live on earth as though we were dealing with second causes. We are always directly faced in blessing as well as bane by the Lord himself. We live by faith, not by working the system. That last line is important. We live by faith, not by working the system. So what he's saying there is that there are, humanly speaking, there are causes to this, but they are secondary causes to the judgment that's going to fall on Jerusalem. And that God himself is the primary or the first cause behind this. And that when he says we live by faith, not working the system, we can be quick. Perhaps this will resonate with you, but we can be quick to identify secondary causes in both good and bad situations and then confuse them as being the primary cause. What I mean is, when something good happens to you, hopefully your natural default is to say, oh, the Lord has blessed me here. But sometimes we forget. And sometimes when we're in the thick of things, it's easy to forget that the Lord is behind these things. The Lord is in control of his creation. And we turn our focus to the immediate, what we see as the immediate source of, as he puts it, our blessing or our bane. But in the process, there's a danger there that if we're not continually refocusing our thoughts on the Lord and reminding ourselves that he is in control and it is he that brings these things across our path, then once we've mislabeled things, once we've taken a secondary cause and made it the primary cause, our next logical step is to try and identify and utilize the right system so that we can recreate the same result. We can manufacture that same result again in the case of a good outcome. Or in the case of a bad outcome, we can look to game the system so that we avoid that outcome in the future. Once that happens, we're acting on our own with little to no regard for God's hand in it. And the more we focus and rely on the system, the easier and easier it becomes to forget God in that portion, that area of our lives. Now, let me give you an example in case that's not completely making sense. Take, for example, say that there's a church in a town that begins a new program. They start up a new ministry of some sort. And that in the months to follow, that church sees significant numerical growth. And a pastor of a church down the street sees this new program start up, new ministry, sees the growth that comes about from it, and then says, I would like to see the same kind of growth, similar growth in my own church. And so therefore, we're going to enact the same ministry. We're going to implement the same program, with the intent being that the same results will follow. More people will attend. And then if that same outcome doesn't happen, then his approach is going to be to ask, well, where did I mess it up? Where did I not follow the same pattern, the same system that they followed? Maybe we didn't implement the program in quite the right way, or maybe we didn't have enough volunteers, or maybe we didn't have the right volunteers in place in the ministry. Something happened. What was it that happened that we didn't see the same growth that they did? Now, don't misunderstand. The problem in this thinking is not the program. It's not the ministry. It might be a good ministry. It might be a needed ministry that's a benefit to the church or the benefit to the community. But the problem is the thinking that says, this church did this thing and this is the result. So therefore, if I do this thing, the same thing will result. It's putting the program in the place of God. It's putting the pastor and the workers of that ministry in the place of God. Because we know, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it, labor in vain. But we can get so caught up in the immediate, in the thing that's right before our eyes, that here's this issue that's causing the situation that I'm in. And we can focus solely on that issue and forget the hand of God behind it. Never look to see what is it that God is doing. How is God potentially at work? We might never have the answers to those questions. But if we're not at least asking the questions, we're going to miss the point entirely. The focus becomes more and more on us. And so the question before us then is, what areas, are there areas where you're trusting in yourself, or you're trusting in someone else, or you're trusting in some other system more than you're trusting in God? Because after all, isn't that precisely what the Israelites were doing in the passage last week, when they go for help, looking for help at Egypt? The Syrian army is a huge threat. We need to counter that threat, and so let's create that alliance with Egypt. And that will surely save us. It's the logical thing to do. When we can look at it, we can say, yes, obviously they put their faith in Egypt when they should have put it in the Lord. And yet, if we were in the same position, if we were in their shoes, what would we be thinking? Wouldn't we likely be thinking the same thing? I need to do something to solidify my position. I need to do something to address this threat. And again, don't mishear me. The Lord expects us to act. I'm not encouraging you. I'm not counseling you that when there's a problem on the horizon, you do nothing and you just sit there and pray and assume that God will take care of it without your action. God has designed us to be beings that do, that act, and yet at the same time, not apart from the Lord's plan, not apart from the Lord's counsel. Do you seek the Lord with the major decisions of your life? Probably. Do you seek the Lord with the more minor decisions of your life? Isaiah's gone to some lengths here to identify once again for us that even in the case of an army surrounding the city of David, it is still the Lord that's behind it. So it's still, this is exactly what we see in Genesis 50:20. Joseph confronts his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He's always acting, always intending. And as we heard this week from our VBS program, in all things, God is good. That's what this chapter depicts above all else. That there are difficult things in this chapter. Difficult things for the people of Judah, difficult things for the city of Jerusalem. And yet, God deals with them in a way that is merciful far more than they deserve. And even when we are in times of struggle, difficulty, distress, God deals with us better than we deserve. So, to the point of it here in verse 5, with the actual siege that's going on, we can see some details given. The multitude of your foreign foes, In verse 3, I will encamp all around you. I will besiege you with towers. So there's these siege engines arrayed against the city. And the result of the people, they are brought low. Their walls threatened by these siege towers, threatened to be laid down flat. Earth threatens to surround and overwhelm the people. They are down in the dirt. Their voices faint, weak, whispers. And then, in the midst of all that, in the midst of their weakness and brokenness, verse 5, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. This reference to chaff and dust, they're metaphors that are frequently used for things that have been devoted to destruction, that are carried away helplessly before the overwhelming might of the Lord. So these multitudes, these great armies that are there, that are capable of tearing down the city, they will vanish in an instant. And then suddenly the Lord will appear. And don't miss the gap that the people are bowed down. They're broken. They can barely speak. They have no strength left. They are utterly weak. And yet, in verse 6, you will be visited by Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise. The power of the Lord is on display as he wipes away this threat from outside their walls. The people have nothing. They are done. And yet the Lord arrives in power and might and strength and rescues them, snatches them out of disaster. It's to the point where he likens these multitudes, he likens the threatening army to a dream. You dream and it might be very vivid, might be very real, and then you wake up and it's gone. That this army was camped outside and had everything going for it, its victory is assured, and then all of a sudden they wake up. Quite literally, they go to bed one night and they wake up the next morning unable to take the city. But that's for another chapter, another week. So the Lord deals thoroughly with the threat, even as he is the one who brought it about. He relieves the city from all its disaster, even though the disaster was fully earned by their unbelief, by their unfaithfulness, their desire to put themselves in the driver's seat. God is still faithful, far more than they deserve, to relieve them of all that is threatening them. So that first half of this first section is dealing with that siege, but then the much more important part is what follows in verses 9 on. That God has dealt with the human immediate problem of the siege, but now he turns his attention, Isaiah is turning our attention to the problem of the spiritual condition of the people. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Now that the siege is settled, this deeper issue can come to the foreground, and notice that one of the problems that's going on here is that these issues are self-inflicted issues. Blind yourselves and be blind. This is coming as a result of their refusal to accept, to embrace, to see the truth. In chapter 28, the priests and the prophets reeled from strong drink, from wine. They were drunk from strong drink and wine, but here in chapter 29, the people themselves are staggered by their own unwillingness to see the truth. And he says, be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. They're spiritually drowsy. They're spiritually sleepy, stumbling around. And the Lord himself pours out upon them a spirit of deep sleep. They're spiritually not just unalert, not just inattentive, they are unconscious. They're spiritually inactive here. He's closed the eyes of the prophets. He's covered the heads of the seers. They have no vision. They have no word from the Lord. And because the word of the Lord has come and they have the written word of God in the law, they have the prophets that are sent to them. They have seers to communicate to them the very words of God. They so turn their backs on them, so turn their backs on God, that he removes these avenues, removes the communication. In verse 11, look with me in verse 11. The vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, and when men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Now, don't confuse that. This is not a case like where Daniel is told by the Lord, seal up the vision until the time appointed, or says to John something very similar, seal up the words of this particular book. It's not as though the Lord is doing that here. That's not Isaiah's point. This is in the middle of calling down judgment because of the inattentiveness, the sleepiness of the people of Jerusalem and their disdain for the word of God. And so a book that is sealed is brought to a person with the expectation that they take it and read it. But rather than taking it, the seal, it's not a careful, considered, pious act. No, the book is sealed. I cannot read it. I can't be bothered to read it. I have no desire to read it. The person who cannot read, who's handed the book and says, read, they say, I cannot read. Not, let me go find someone to read it for me. Let me be instructed. It's simply, I cannot. The people, God's people, cannot be bothered to hear the word from the Lord. And so it is covered up. And that's going to have consequences, ramifications. You can see it in verse 13. We're familiar with these verses from Jesus turning them against his critics. The Lord said in verse 13, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me, their reverence of me, their worship of me is a commandment taught by men. It's a stinging condemnation. That worship has become mechanical, it's become rote, it's become lifeless. And that the fear, the reverence, the awe of the Lord is simply a commandment by men to be followed. That the people of God are not struck with awe at the power and the presence and the work of God. It leaves them cold. It leaves them sleepy, disinterested. And you see that, and it stings. Because even indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we deal with some of the same issues. That too often we are struck by these spiritually sleepy moments. Maybe not to the extent that the Lord has poured out a spirit of deep sleep, but it's there. Our inattentiveness is there. It rises to the surface on occasion. But these are stinging words. And then you look at verse 14. Therefore, this people worships me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then on the other hand, the fear and reverence of me is just a commandment from men that they blindly follow. There's nothing to do with the heart there. Therefore, behold, I will do wonderful things with this people. Wonder upon wonder. You read that and you stop up short because you're expecting, well, the people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are nowhere involved in it. Therefore, I will get their attention and bring about destruction on them. That's probably what we would expect, right? And yet, no. God says, I will work wonder upon wonder in bringing this people back. Mercy. The wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. That's part of the wonder. That's part of the miracle that God performs. The word has already been shut up. The word has already been closed off from this people. They will not, they refuse to hear it, and now they cannot hear it. And so the Lord's first step is to remove the broken, faulty, ineffective word that has been given to them. This human wisdom from their leaders, from their wise men. The broken discernment that led them to this sorry state. The Lord strips it away so that it can be replaced with true wisdom, with true discernment. And again, so that's what we need, because we always go back there to tend to rely on self, to rely on our own wisdom. And yet this is the mercy of God, to strip that away from his people and to bring them back to himself. So that's the close of that first oracle, or that first woe. And then the second one is very much connected and very similar to it. But it's going to further tease out how the Lord is going to bring about this resuscitation of the people, a revitalization of their relationship with him, of their desire for him. But it starts again in a low place. In verse 15, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, who say, who sees us? Who knows us? There's a desire there to be, as I said earlier, in the driver's seat. They're going to hide their counsel, their thoughts from the Lord. They're going to hide their deeds from the Lord. They want to be free to do what they want to do. And yet the very fact that they are hiding it shows the lie. That they're self-deceived here. Self-deceived into thinking, well, I can go my own way if only I hide my way from the Lord. Of course, we know that doesn't work. It doesn't always keep us from trying it. But you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, who say, who sees us? And then it gets even worse. You turn things upside down. You get things completely backward, 100% twisted around. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Think about the depths of that. Complete denial, complete rejection of God. He's just calling it right on its face. Shall the potter be regarded as a clay? Shall the thing made say of its maker? So there is no doubt. There is a maker, and there is a thing made. And these words are completely backwards, completely upside down. Paul has these same words. Paul has in chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11, in exploring the state of the people of Israel and the large unbelief that's fallen on the people of Israel in Paul's day, he is weaving through it quotes and references and allusions to these chapters in Isaiah. And so when he, in fact, turn with me very briefly, we won't spend a lot of time there, but turn to Romans 9. So this passage seems to be on Paul's mind. Just read a few verses here and there in Romans 9. This is verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Because Israel seems to be failing and seems to be leaving and running away from him. By no means is there injustice on God's part. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The people of Israel fled. The people of Israel departed from the Lord. And he ushered them into captivity. The people of Judah were following suit as well. Yes, they were a little bit better than the people of the northern kingdom, but they're still departing and going their own way. Yet the Lord has mercy on them. Again, it wouldn't last forever. Babylon would come, but the Lord had mercy on whom he had mercy there. Verse 19, you will say then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God extends his mercy far more than we deserve. And he says then at the end in verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They were chasing their own system there. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, which was referenced last week, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." God has mercy on whom he has mercy. He has placed this cornerstone, Jesus Christ, into history to draw his people to himself. And yet here is the city of Jerusalem, back in Isaiah chapter 29. Here's the city of Jerusalem turning its back and saying, "We will go our own way. He did not make me. He has no understanding." And yet again, when we would expect the Lord to respond sternly to this, he instead says, Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful fields shall be regarded as a forest? In other words, soon the Lord will bring about order and rightness to something that is wild, and will do so in such a way, to such an extent, that the things that previously seemed ordered and lovely will now seem like a wild forest by comparison. The Lord will take his wayward people and will bind them to himself, so much so that any faithfulness that came before it will seem paltry by comparison. In that day, verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, and yet I can't help myself a little bit. The book was there to be read, and it was rejected. It was passed over. And as a result, the people faded away from the Lord. The people drifted from the Lord to the point where their hearts were far from him, and they had no reverence for him. But now, this is the method, this is the path, this is the chain with which the Lord brings these people back. Notice the change of events that takes place here. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. That chain, that process, is repeated over and over in the pages of Scripture. That the Lord refines and refreshes the mind, gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand. And then from that, from seeing and understanding the word of the Lord, out of that overflows our emotions, overflows our joy. Fresh joy in the Lord. Do you find yourself lacking freshness in your walk with God? Lacking joy as you consider him and his person, his works? This is a hard book to read and understand, but it is worth the effort. It's worth the effort to mine the depths of this book, because what we do today typically is we like to skirt hard work more than we should. And so we run to the things that are easy, and we're controlled by the things that are easy. And the danger before us is that we flip these two things. That Isaiah is presenting a picture. That is to say, God is presenting a picture where his word is rightly understood and embraced. And therefore, from that flows the emotions. But we often flip it around. And we're driven, we're controlled by our emotions first. And then we gain our understanding from that standpoint. So dangerous. It is so deadly. Because your emotions are fickle. Right? Our hearts are fickle. Can't trust your emotions. But that's what we are prone to do in our culture, in our day to day. Emotions first, and I'll be steered by those, and then out of the overflow of that, then I will decide who the Lord is. Instead, Isaiah says, no. Deaf ears will now hear the word of a book, and blind eyes will come out of their gloom and will see clearly. And then the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. If you find that lacking, if you find that joy fleeting, if you find a staleness in your walk with Christ, is it because you have little to do with his word? The poor among mankind shall exult, that is, shall shout for joy in the Holy One of Israel. There are things that will pass away. The ruthless shall come to nothing. The scoffer cease. All these other things will be taken away. But that is the capstone of it all. That the people return to the word of the Lord, the people return to the Lord himself, and therefore have joy, and the ruthless shall come to nothing. All these others will be put away. And then he closes out this section with this image, with this vision or an illustration of Jacob, that Jacob is looking down the generations of his descendants and seeing the people fall away and fall away and fall away, and that at some point he is ashamed and his face is pale when he sees the waywardness of his descendants. But then in verse 22, therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham according to the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst. They will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Right? You will see the God of Israel as he is. We will behold Christ as he is. One day we will behold Christ completely glorious. For now, we're still present in the body, fighting the sin nature. Not able to fully embrace with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our strength, not able to fully go that distance. Right? Because there is a war. The war between the flesh and the spirit. But Isaiah is looking forward to that day, looking ahead to the day when all that will be swept away. But until then, we're not there yet. And so the prescription from this book is to recognize that all that comes to us comes from the hand of the Lord. He is never apart from us. He is always working. And then to see and recognize that all of our wisdom, all of our direction, all of our emotions ought to flow out of what we see of God, what we see from his word. Sin loves to get a foothold when we flip that around. Sin is powerful when we let our emotions guide us first and foremost. And it's easy to take certain areas. We can be so on guard. Tell the teens this all the time. How you think, what you think determines how you act, how you live, how you feel. We're governed by our thoughts above all else. And it is so easy that we can be very proactive in guarding against the lies of a particular falsehood that we see in our culture. That we can say, all right, I'm very on guard against this particular thing. And I'm going to guard my heart against it. I'm going to be very diligent in thinking critically in this area. But then we leave another flank maybe a little less guarded or unguarded. Taking in the whole counsel of God's word, seeing all that he is, all that he has done, and rejoicing in it. That's his prescription for us. So God, would you help us? Would you help us as we seek to honor you with our whole hearts, that we would not worship as those whose hearts are far from you, but that we would draw close. Would you draw us close to yourself? Would you do so through the reading, the study, the memorization, the joy of your word? Would you conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, our beautiful Savior, that we would not simply have this mechanical, detached view of you where we worship you without any heart investment, but that we would rejoice in what we see of you and that we would long to see you more fully. Lord, would you aid us as we seek to study you, to know you, to walk with you better? And pray that you would protect us from ourselves, protect us from running away with emotions that are not in step with your word, with thoughts, with mindsets that are not in accordance to your word. Lord, would we put self, would we seek to put ourselves, our pride more and more to death, we may decrease, that you, Jesus Christ, living in us, may increase. Would you guide us this week as we seek to do these things? In Christ's name we pray it. We plead with you for these things. Amen.